On April 17th, 1521, that's almost 503 years ago, or that's a little bit over 503 years ago, it was on that date that Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms. Under the direction of the Emperor, Charles V, this imperial conference had been convened in order to address the schism, the rift that had developed between the Roman Catholic Church on the one side and this group of individuals called the Reformers on the other, being identified as the chief figurehead or the chief proponent of this movement. Luther was summoned to this council to discuss his novel ideas, to give an account of his writings before the greatest minds of both church and state. Although the emperor had promised this that this German upstart would be granted safe passage both to and from the council, his friends urged him strongly not to go. They reminded him that about a century earlier, the head of the Holy Roman Empire had invited another individual to attend a similar conference. This man was a Bohemian priest. He was invited to go and discuss his novel ideas and to give an account of his writings. It did not end well for John Huss, because this was not a council, this was not a discussion, this was a heresy trial. And it ended with Huss being burned at the stake. And Luther's friends were assured that that was exactly what was going to happen on this particular occasion. Do not go. Do not trust them. They appealed to their friend, to their beloved teacher. They urged him in the strongest language possible. They pleaded with him not to go to Worms, stating that the city was infested with devils. And yet Luther was undaunted, and he responds as only someone of his caliber could. He speaks with a courage that only few could muster, and this is what he says. He says, "I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils as there are tiles on the roofs." What an interesting statement. I wonder how you and I would respond if we were summoned to a court of law to give an account for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we ever speak in these terms? Would we see this proceeding as a battle against flesh and blood? Or as a battle against rulers and powers and the forces of darkness? With that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me if you haven't done so already. Let's turn once again to Matthew chapter 8. This morning, our text will remind us that there is a world that is often hidden from sight. A world that is cloaked. A realm that cannot be seen or tasted or touched apart from God's intervention. This is the spirit realm. And if discussing such matters, if it causes your heart rate to increase, if it causes you to grow a little bit anxious, the text before us is designed to calm those frayed nerves. You'll remember that in the last paragraph of Matthew chapter 8, or in what we find in this last paragraph of Matthew chapter 8, is that Jesus will focus his power in a new direction. That in Matthew chapter 8, verses 38 to the end, to verse 34, we'll see that Jesus is the King who is sovereign over the supernatural. So believers need not fear the evil one. They need not fear his minions, because Jesus reigns over all of his creatures, whether they be sinners or saints or spirits. So having said that, let's rise together for the reading of God's Word. Again, we're looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, a text that reminds us that Jesus is the King, a King who is sovereign over not only the natural realm, but the supernatural realm as well. He is sovereign over the spiritual realm. So beginning at Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, let's read to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. When he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat Jesus, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into that herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and they went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. This is the word of the Lord. May we receive it as such. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to open the Scriptures and to study it together. We thank you that these men who were superintended by your Spirit, we thank you that they recorded these events accurately. That they speak to the truth of the situation. And so now we ask that your Spirit would be active in our midst, illuminating what he has previously revealed, that we might understand exactly what is going on in the text, so that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he really is. We ask this so that we might know you and serve you as we ought. So we ask these things in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You'll remember that ever since the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been traveling from place to place. In each location, Jesus Christ has established his credentials. He's been going about the countryside, really padding his resume, demonstrating that he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus heals all kinds of diseases. He heals all kinds of people in all kinds of places, in all kinds of situations. There is no disease he cannot conquer. Last week we saw Jesus conquering the natural realm. He's out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. The waves are threatening to swamp their little vessel. The disciples are in a state of panic. They fear that they will perish at just a moment's notice. And yet as Jesus stands up, as He rebukes them and then rebukes the elements, you find that the waves lie flat, that the wind halts at nothing more than two words from the mouth of Jesus: "Hush, be still," and it's done. Well, today, Jesus will complete the voyage that began in chapter 8, verse 18. And in doing so, He'll demonstrate that He rules over more than just a physical empire. No, He'll show us that He is greater. That His authority penetrates the spiritual realm as well. This lesson is conveyed for us in two parts. In scene one, Jesus delivers the demon-possessed. And then in scene two, Jesus will depart from the region. This first scene has, which begins at verse 28, consists really of two acts. In Act 1, Jesus will encounter the demoniacs. Then starting at verse 30, we have their exorcism. You remember again, I think we need to make note of this, that this encounter transpires immediately after the stilling of the storm. And considering this immediate context, we'll discover that this narrative, this meeting is drenched in irony. I mean, you remember the disciples' reaction when Jesus stilled the storm. Again, one moment those waves are jumping up out of the sea. They're cresting over the side of their little raft. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. Something they have never seen before. The Sea of Galilee has never been so still. And so the disciples turn to one another and they begin to whisper, "Who is this? Who is this man who even the wind and the seas obey Him?" It's as these words linger on their lips that their boat makes landfall on the other side of the lake, that they have come to the country of the Gadarenes. Gadara was one of the principal cities of Decapolis, hugging the southeast corner of the Galilean shoreline. This Roman province was named after 10 large cities. It's literally Deca, 10 polis cities, 10 cities. And Gadara was one of the 10 cities, those large metropolises that made up this province. And we need to understand that this is Gentile territory. There are probably Jews living in the region, but they are vastly outnumbered. This territory is under Roman control. So for some unknown reason, at least it's not stated in the text, Jesus has left the familiar territory of Galilee, a place where He is known, a place where the crowds have gathered to hear His instruction, to witness the miracles that He performs. Jesus has left all of that and He has ventured onto foreign soil. He has gone to a place where He is greeted by no one except for two men. Look again at Matthew's description. Two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The two men who fall at the feet of Jesus have been demonized. It's actually a verb in the Greek language. They've been demonized. It indicates that these men are so thoroughly under the control of these evil spirits, these fallen angels, that they cannot control themselves. They are pitiful, powerless puppets. Enslaved to the evil influences of others. Reading the parallel accounts, we learn of how truly miserable their experience is. Mark tells us that one of these individuals went about shrieking in agony night and day while he gashed himself with stones. Luke indicates that these two men have been naked for a long time. In each of the synoptic gospels, all of them agree that these men were exceedingly strong, that they were violent, that no matter what the people did, they could not be corralled. They could not be confined. And so they were banished from polite society. They were pushed out into the wilderness to live in isolation among the tombs. And as these demons, as they strip away every shred of dignity, as these evil spirits destroy their hosts, seeking to deprive them of every last vestige of a human existence, we learn that the people avoided them. These individuals were simply too scared to come close or to pass by the area inhabited by the demoniacs. Nevertheless, it's here in the country of the Gadarenes that Jesus is approached by these two men. And I want you to note the surety of their approach. I mean, here's the true irony of the text. Because unlike the 12 that question the Lord's identity, these evil spirits are not so blind. They immediately recognize who Jesus is. They do not question. They have come there at this moment to confirm what the disciples have failed to recognize. I mean, look again at their statement. What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? I mean, these spirits, those who once inhabited the halls of heaven, they know the second person of the triune Godhead. Even though they have never seen Him in human form, they immediately recognize the Lord of hosts. But not only do they recognize who He is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Son of the Most High, they also know something of His plan and their destiny. They know that one day, Jesus will banish them to the outer darkness. That one day, He will consign them to the lake of fire where there will be nothing but weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And so it's with this destiny in mind that they issue their final plea. Look again at verses 30 and 31. "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat Him, saying," they're crying out over and over, "if you were going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Evil as they are, these demoniacs, they know the truth. They know Jesus' identity. They know the destiny that awaits Him. They also know that Jesus will not allow them to remain where they are. They know that the Lord of glory is kind and compassionate, that He has come to rescue those who cannot rescue themselves, that He has come to be a help to the helpless and to deliver those who walk in darkness. And so it's with this in mind that they cry out, "If you are going to cast us out." And our English translations don't give us the full extent here. This is not really a question. This is not a if, maybe if this is going to be a possibility. No, this is an if which speaks of a certainty of that which is going to transpire. "Since you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Commenting on this request, MacArthur writes this. He says, "The request of the demons seems bizarre. And we are not told why they asked to be sent into the herd of swine. Perhaps they thought that the Lord had changed His timetable for judgment and would otherwise immediately have thrown them into the great abyss. Even inhabiting pigs would have been immeasurably better than that. Because swine were the most unclean of all the unclean animals to the Jews, perhaps the demons thought that Jesus would not care if the demons took control of them. Or, by inhabiting them and destroying the pigs, perhaps they thought, perhaps they could cause the pigs' owners and others in the areas to turn against Jesus. Perhaps Jesus would be killed for killing the pigs." Whatever the reason for the demons' request, it was predicated on a clear understanding. It was predicated on a clear understanding that Jesus would not allow them to remain where they were. So observe the Lord's response. Look at verse 32. "And Jesus said to them, 'Go.' And they came out, and they went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters." I want you to notice what is missing from Matthew's description. There is no fight. There is no argument. There is no sprinkling with holy water. There is no magic. There is no reading from a book of spells or the giving of a rite of exorcism. All of that is missing. And yet we know that these spirits are stronger than we are. We know that they are stronger. We know that they are swifter. We know that having existed since the dawn of time, these spirits have far more experience than you or I do. They understand the world in which we live. And yet, as Jesus confronts these exalted beings, we find that He utters nothing more than a word. It's a single word. It's not even an impressive word. It's a word of everyday speech. And yet this is a word which comes from the lips of Him who created all things. And that alone is enough. When the King speaks, His will is accomplished. It doesn't matter what the object is. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter as to their nature. It doesn't matter as to their number. None of that makes any difference whatsoever. Jesus, the Son of God, is sovereign over the natural and supernatural realm. And when He speaks, it is done. Full stop. Having exorcised the demons, Matthew shifts our attention from the first scene of his narrative to the second. It's in this section that Jesus departs from the region, but that departure is preceded by two events. It begins with the report of the herdsmen, and then it ends with the response of the people. Look at the report in verse 33. The text tells us this, that the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. Interestingly, in the aftermath of this incident, the herdsmen do not stop to consider the matter. They do not pause and approach Jesus to understand fully what has transpired. Rather than collecting any more information, they simply rush to the local city and report the loss. I mean, they have lost the entire herd. While Matthew's account simply tells us that there were many swine, Mark gets a little bit more specific. He tells us that the herd of pigs numbered about 2,000. I mean, it's a massive herd. And so their loss is catastrophic. It is one that is going to impact the local economy for years. And so the herdsmen know they are in big trouble. They're going to have to give an accounting for all that has taken place. They know that their heads are on the line. And so as they discuss the incident, they are quick to include what happened to the demoniacs. Because they want the picture, they want the finger to be pointed in the right direction. That they want the blame to be placed where it truly lies. They want their superiors to see the bigger picture and to place the blame on Jesus, not them. Responding to the crisis, the citizens of the local village will approach Jesus en masse. Look again at verse 34. Matthew tells us that the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they implored Him to leave their region. Again, we need to read the text quickly. We can't just brush over it. We need to pay attention to the details here, because this is not a small delegation of a few select individuals that approach our Lord. No, this is the entire city. This is the whole town who have come out. And we might expect that as they come to Jesus, they would be elated. Because Jesus has accomplished what they could not. Jesus has single-handedly subdued these wild men. So rather than continuing to terrorize the countryside, or rather than blocking the highway, a key trade route, as these men have done for years on end, what they find is that these men are now sitting at the feet of Jesus. That those who were once naked are now clothed and in their right mind. That those who were once wild are now calm. That kneeling before the Lord of hosts, those who could not be bound now express their desire to follow Jesus wherever He goes. I mean, these people should have been thankful. They should have been joyous. But they're not. Hearing what they've heard and seeing what they now see, they are actually terrified. Like the disciple, disciples before them, there is a question that is forming in the back of their minds. Who is this? Who is this man that even the demons obey him? I mean, they're frightened. Luke tells us that a great fear has gripped their hearts because they have never seen such a raw display of power. I mean, this man, this solitary figure, possesses more strength than an entire community, more power than the forces of darkness. This is a man who exercises such authority, and he does so without the people's consent. This is a man who has come onto foreign soil, and he doesn't consult the local council. He doesn't walk into the halls of power. He doesn't speak to the Roman governor to see if he can do these things. No, this is a man who acts as a king. One who acts with absolute impunity. One who speaks and his will is done. He is beholden to no one. So noting his power and unpredictability, the people plead with Jesus. They beg him to leave their region. And so he does. So at this point, the commentators seek to apply the text in a variety of ways. Some will point to the reality of the demonic realm, urging their readers not to fall into one of two traps, not to err on the one side by denying the existence of the spiritual realm, and not falling into the other trap on the other side, of becoming so obsessed with this subject matter that they attribute every calamity to the existence of demons. Some draw our attention to the animals that are contained within our story, arguing that our questions concerning the loss of these pigs reveals that Jesus has a different value system than our own. That he has a different mindset. That Jesus is more concerned with people than possessions. And while there is much to be learned on these subjects, I would suggest that we need to remember the focus of the text. It is Christ who stands in the spotlight. Everything else remains in the background. It's Christ who is the star. He's the main character. Everything else, everyone else, is simply playing a supporting role. So as such, you need to understand that Matthew's account, even the accounts of Mark and Luke, They were never intended to act as a playbook on how to handle Satan and the demonic host. The text is not suggesting that you and I have the authority to conquer these forces, that you and I should follow the example of Jesus by seeking to understand or to find out the name of these demonic entities, and then to bind them perhaps through the prayer of the blood of Jesus, and then cast them out? No, this is the work of Christ, in Christ alone. I find it very interesting that as we survey the biblical text, we find that demons play a minor role. A minor role in creation outside of the Gospels. Outside of the Gospels, outside of the narratives which tell us of Christ's work on this earth and the work of his disciples, outside of that, the demons only appear very sporadically. Only once in the Old Testament do we see a demon actually working in this earth. They only appear twice after the Gospels in the book of Acts. We find demons assaulting Saul, a Philippian slave girl, and then also the seven sons of Sceva. But apart from that, apart from what we find then in the Gospels, there's nothing. It's crickets. We shouldn't be surprised then to discover that believers were never commanded to cast out demons, because that's not our domain. That's Christ's. The pigs that are indicated in this story tell us very little about Jesus' value system. I would suggest that they were never meant to establish some sort of hierarchy within the created order. We find that information elsewhere. We find it in the first two chapters of Genesis. We see it in Psalm chapter 8. No, the swine that are mentioned here in Matthew 8, they act simply as a foil. They tell us something of the magnitude of Christ's power and the execution thereof. The fact that there are many of these hapless creatures suggests that Jesus was facing multiple enemies, not just one or two. These men were not simply oppressed by a demon. They were infested by demons. A detail that is made explicit in the writings of Mark and Luke. What this tells us is that Jesus can do battle with a legion of Satan's demonic henchmen. And that in such an arena, Jesus requires no backup. He doesn't require any sort of special weaponry. He doesn't require an incantation. No, Jesus, being sovereign over the supernatural, needs only to speak and it is done. It is doubtful that Matthew or the Spirit of God intended his readers to dissect the activities of the demon-possessed herd. By dwelling on their fatal rush into the sea, we learn nothing. Nothing concrete concerning the constitution of our favorite meat providers. We gain little insight into the mind of evil spirits. The picture is vague, and intentionally so. Because the only thing it is meant to tell us with any certainty is that when Jesus acts, he acts decisively. The pig's reaction, the fact that the men's rage was transferred to these poor, thoughtless creatures, that was a physical indicator, that the proof that the demons had gone from one victim to the next. It demonstrated Jesus' power over that which cannot be seen by the naked eye, and that is it. Every detail of the text is channeled in one direction. It points to Christ. It highlights His person and His power and His preeminence. Are there demons in this world? Yes, there is. Are they working with malicious intent, seeking to defy God's will and to destroy His handiwork? That seems to be the case. Should we be aware of such things, regularly clothing ourselves in the full armor of God so that we might extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one? Absolutely. Even so, we must remember, first and foremost, that we serve a king who dominates all competitors. We serve a mighty king who stands at the forefront of the battle. A king who isn't intimidated by the size of the force that is arrayed against him. A king who doesn't retreat into the background, sending others to fight where the war is most severe. No, the battle belongs to the Lord. It is He who fights. It is He who wields absolute authority. And when He speaks, none, not even the hosts of hell, not even the most powerful beings in all of existence, can withstand His sovereign might. Allow me to ask you then a question as we conclude our study. I want you to tell me, does this subject matter scare you? Do you feel vulnerable and exposed to the schemes of the devil and his evil companions? If that is the case, perhaps that's an indication that you may not truly know the Christ of Scripture. It may be that you're misinformed regarding the nature and attributes of the incarnate God-man, that perhaps you've been led astray by those who have proclaimed a defective theology. It could be, however, that you are suffering from a more severe condition, that perhaps you do not know Christ in the first place. If that is the case, I want to invite you to trust Him. Put your faith in the One who cannot be conquered. Turn to the One who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Fall at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that He came to destroy the works of the devil. Come seeking His forgiveness, His help, His strength. Come to the One who died on Calvary's cross so that you might have a new life, a new hope, a new strength in His name. Put your faith in Him. Do it now. Come this very moment. Put your trust in the Son of God, the King who is sovereign over nature and the supernatural. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for this picture of Your Son. A picture that reminds us that Your Son is not that meek and mild baby lying in the manger, but a mighty warrior who triumphs over the darkest forces of hell. A God who cannot be stopped, who cannot be conquered, one who accomplishes His will in spite of all the odds. Father, I pray that we might find our peace and rest in Him. Father, we pray that sinners might come to repentance, that they might bow before the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that they might have their sins forgiven, that they might enter into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not be children of wrath, but children of the beloved Son. Father, I pray for ourselves as believers that as we go throughout this life, as we find ourselves in various situations and circumstances, that we would be quick to remember who is indeed in control. That we not grow anxious, that we wouldn't be paralyzed by fear, that we wouldn't be scared off by the evil one. But Father, that we would move forward in the strength and the power that Christ alone provides. So help us, we pray. Remind us of these things for your honor and for your glory. Amen.